Well, good morning, RBC. It's great to be with you all this morning on this muggy and buggy Sunday morning in the smack dab middle of July. It's great to be with you all. For those of you who have not gotten the chance to meet, my name is David Wright. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great privilege to be able to bring the Lord's Word with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, that's where we will be making camp this morning. Last week, if you were here, Mark Petersburg, a wonderful brother, a former pastor, and just a wonderful church member in the Lord, he was able to introduce this series on the Holy Spirit that we have started, and he had the very, very easy assignment of talking about the Trinity. And he talked about the Trinity and how the Holy Spirit plays the role in the Trinity as a person, not as a force. The Holy Spirit's not like the Force from Star Wars or Casper the Friendly Ghost, but he is a real person, and he is one of the persons in the triune God with which we worship, who we worship, rather. Mark Petersburg discussed how the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires Scripture, his role in creation. Mark talked about the attributes of the Holy Spirit, such as omniscience and omnipotence. And then he concluded last week's message with a brief section on the Holy Spirit and salvation. And that is where I will pick us up. That's where I will take the baton from Mark from last week to this week as we look at the Holy Spirit and salvation. This week we're going to look at the initial role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. As Jim said earlier, the initial role. And then next week we'll look at the ongoing role of the Holy Spirit in the salvific life of the believer. But today is the initial work of the Holy Spirit. Throughout Scripture and in various biblical and theological studies, we see many different terms that discuss the Holy Spirit's initial role at the time where the believer crosses from death to life, when the believer's heart goes from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Terms like regeneration, which describes the Holy Spirit turning someone into a new creation. Conversion, which describes the Holy Spirit leading someone in faith and repentance. Justification, which describes how God declares someone legally righteous because they have been unified with Christ's righteousness. Adoption, which describes how the Holy Spirit is given upon conversion and then brings us into the family of God. That because we have been adopted into God's family, we now can call the Lord of the universe our Abba Father. And all these terms are beautiful and glorious and could be their own sermon, could be their own sermon series. But today I want to look at one term that describes the Holy Spirit's role in the initial act of salvation. And that is the term sealing, the sealing of the Spirit. So I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for today and then I'm going to pray and we'll dive into this passage together. Let's do it. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 reads this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, we come together this morning as a body of believers. And we echo what we sang earlier, which is what a beautiful name you have, Jesus Christ. We love to sing your name as your people. We love to, with one unified voice, lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would do that week after week. Lord, what a gift it is to do that week after week. And Lord, as we approach this text on the Holy Spirit's work and the salvation of our lives, I pray that we would not just know intellectual facts about the Holy Spirit, but that we would know the Holy Spirit, that we would taste and see, Lord, that you are good, and that we would do so together as one unified body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remember being in my high school English class, and my teacher, like any good English teacher, was drilling into us proper grammar and syntax and punctuation over and over and over. When to use a comma, when to use a colon, when to use a semicolon, when to use a period, how the subject and the predicate of the sentence should correlate and what order they should be in, what to capitalize, what not to capitalize, how your verb tenses should match, and so on and so forth. and it felt like a drag. But she would instill this in us over and over again, and she would talk about how the best literary masterpieces, the best authors, specifically in American literature, knew the language so well, followed that language, and made that language beautiful. They knew the rules and the bounds and followed those rules and bounds of the English language closely. But then we picked up the book, The Old Man and the Sea by Ernest Hemingway. And if you're familiar with Hemingway, he proceeds to break all the grammatical rules that my English teacher had been instilling in us. Specifically, I remember Hemingway's long run-on sentences. I mean, those things would stretch from a page to another page, and you're like, dude, just throw in a period somewhere, anywhere in here. Throw in one. But that was Hemingway for you. And I remember, I don't remember if it was me or someone else who got the courage to ask our English teacher, why does Hemingway get to break all the rules of the English language? And my teacher just responded, because he's Hemingway. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he preaches in verses 3 through 14 so profoundly and so fiercely that he just proceeds to break the rules of the Greek language. From verse 3 to 14, after a fairly standard introduction in verses 1 and 2, he has a long, run-on, Hemingway-like sentence from 3 to 14 that consists of 202 Greek words. But this one long, run-on sentence describes the beautiful, glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. This long sentence begins in verse 3, where Paul says that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The sentence continues in verses 4 through 6, where Paul says that before the foundation of the world, the Father predestined us to be his children, and therefore we are to walk accordingly, holy and blameless. The sentence then continues in verses 7 through 10, where Paul says that in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness, that the mysterious plan of salvation has been revealed to us in Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul says that we have obtained an inheritance according to the purpose and glory of Christ. And finally, this sentence, this long sentence, ends with two verses in 13 and 14, which are the verses that we will be focusing in on this morning. Where Paul beforehand has focused on the roles of the Father and the Son in the salvific life of the believer. But now he turns his attention to the Spirit. Because this long sentence in Ephesians 1 is a sentence about the triune God and all three persons of how they relate to and what their role is in the salvation of the believer's life. So this role of the Holy Spirit and the initial act of salvation in the believer's life in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 of the book of Ephesians, is where we're going to make camp today. We're going to look at this passage in two short parts. Number one, how the Holy Spirit seals us upon belief in verse 13, and how the Holy Spirit secures us unto eternity in verse 14. And I'm aptly entitling this message, The Sealing of the Spirit. The initial work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the sealing of the Spirit. I was tempted at one point to call this sermon Signed, Sealed, Delivered, I'm Yours, but then I thought better of it. I'm a dad, but even that dad joke is too much for me. I couldn't handle it. So we're going with the sealing of the Spirit this morning, the sealing of the Spirit. So let's go ahead and reread verse 13, and we'll dive into how the Holy Spirit seals us upon belief. Verse 13 reads this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I just want to take this passage clause by clause. It's a very short passage, but I want to dive into the depths of this thing. So let's start out with the first clause, this idea of in him you also. Notice that word also there. Paul could be saying that he's kind of contrasting. He's talking to the Jewish Christians in verses 11 and 12, talking about the inheritance that they've received. And then he potentially transitions to talking about the Gentile Christians in verses 13 and 14. So he's saying us. He uses the pronouns I and we in verses 11 and 12. He's talking about Jewish Christians. And then he says, you Gentile Christians also have an inheritance in Christ too in verses 13 and 14. Could be that. could be that Paul is just saying something general in verses 11 and 12 and then says something specific in verses 13 and 14. But either way, whatever the case may be, the point is that those who Paul is writing to and all Christians at all times and all places are considered the first two words, in him. That we are in Christ Jesus. Paul loves this idea of in him. If you just read Ephesians and so many of his other letters, this idea of being in him or in Christ just blankets his epistles that he writes to various churches. In fact, we've already seen it a bunch of times earlier in chapter 1. Earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul says that in him we were chosen before the foundation of the world. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. In him we have obtained an inheritance. For Paul, the Christian's eternal, permanent, spiritual location is always in Christ Jesus. In John 14, if you remember, Jesus says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Elsewhere, Paul writes to the Galatians, he says that all those who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves in Christ Jesus. Like putting a winter jacket on a cold day, which is the exact opposite of what we're experiencing outside right now. But being in Christ is like putting on a cloak of Christ's righteousness, being unified in him. And it's hard to explain the mechanics of all of it, but this is the beautiful truth for believers of all times and all places, that you are in Christ Jesus. Now specifically, Paul is talking about being in Christ Jesus here upon the moment of belief. He says this in the following clauses. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." And so they heard the gospel, heard the word of truth, rather, the gospel of their salvation, and believed in him. Paul here links the word of truth with the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is this, that God is the good creator who created all things to be good and righteous, but that we have turned away from God in our sin, and because of that, we are eternally separated from him unless he does something about it. But God sent his son Jesus to die the death that we deserved in the place that we deserve to die it in, and because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that now we place our faith in that Jesus and we have eternal life in Christ. That we are unified with Christ in his spirit because of what Jesus has done. Now notice these Ephesians, they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed. They didn't just hear it, but they responded in belief to this gospel. Many people today, many people throughout history have heard the word of truth. They have heard the gospel of their salvation, but they have not believed it. Many people hear over and over and over again, but hearing and proximity to hearing the gospel does not mean that you have necessarily placed your faith and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus in John 3 gives an example of this. He's a religious leader who comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus had heard truth about Jesus, knew facts about Jesus Christ, had spent time as a religious leader studying the scriptures which contained the truth to Jesus Christ. But even Nicodemus still needed to believe. And if you are not a Christian with us this morning and you have gathered, I want to call you to this. To not just hear the gospel of salvation and to make it the gospel of your salvation because you believe in Christ Jesus. To taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. To not just watch everyone enjoy the benefits of the Holy Spirit and being in Jesus, but to know what it looks like yourself in your own life. That is what we hold out to you this morning, that you would not just hear the gospel of truth, but you would believe and taste in the gospel of truth. Now notice also in this passage that Paul touches on this beautiful divine dance between human responsibility on the one hand and divine authorship on the other hand of the whole salvation process. You see both human responsibility and divine authorship. You see the human responsibility pretty clearly. It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him. This is maybe the story of many of you. It didn't feel like an extraordinary thing that you heard the gospel, maybe you heard it over and over and over, and that you responded in belief to Jesus Christ. Feels kind of ordinary sometimes. Some of you even view your own testimony as relatively boring, especially when you go to conferences and you hear these crazy testimonies. Right, some guy was, you know, at the end of his rope, he's about to end his life, he's on a beach somewhere, strung out, and then, you know, he cries out to God, and all of a sudden he sees, you know, like, you know, five dolphins jump out of the water and spell Jesus in the air, and then he believes, you know, it's like, and then he believes, you hear these stories, and you're like, that's a testimony right there. And it's easy to hear those stories, and then look at your own story, which maybe didn't involve dolphins jumping out of the water, and say, man, mine is boring and ordinary. But friends, your salvation story is anything but boring and ordinary. Because what we see in this passage here is that the Lord has authored your salvation from eternity before, and he will continue your salvation into eternity future. There is no boring testimony in the life of the believer, because the Lord has taken our dead heart, our heart of stone, and has turned it into a heart of flesh, a heart that now is able to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our testimony this morning, that there is no boring salvation story. The God of the universe has been orchestrating it this whole time. And what is amazing about this passage is that this kind of goes in the face of a lot of the religious talk that we see in our society, among our friends, among our neighbors, among our coworkers, how they talk about religion. Oftentimes we hear kind of in the public sphere, people talk about religion like God has made himself distant and far off, and it's the job of religion to kind of chart this course, to find God, to kind of claw our way through the dark to find this divine being. But that's not the story that we see in the scriptures. The story in the scriptures is the exact opposite. That it is not God who has made himself far off, it is that we have made ourselves far off. And that we don't claw our way in the darkness to the Lord, but the Lord has shined his light in the darkness to find his people. And that is what you proclaim as you proclaim the gospel in your neighborhoods and at your workplaces and with your family. That people don't need to claw their way in the darkness any longer. Like Paul in Athens in the book of Acts. That no longer people need to scratch and claw to the Lord, but that the Lord has gone out of his way, has sent his son into the world to find his people. Amen? Amen. So we see this sort of human element in verse 13 that might feel ordinary, but that's not, that we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believe in him. But we also see this sort of divine aspect that we see this in at the end of verse 13, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I love that word sealed. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You know, we don't use many seals in our day and age, right? That seems like something of a bygone era. My wife thinks it's gross when I lick envelopes to send them in the mail. Hey, maybe you have that same thing in your house. But throughout much of human history, seals were very commonplace. They were a well-known thing. They were often made of wax or other material, usually having a specific sign on it, a specific emblem on it, showing its ownership, who that seal belonged to. That when that seal, you know, closed an envelope or was listed on something else, a certain item, it meant that that item or that letter belonged to an official status of the person of the one who sent it. And here, likewise, we see that Paul, upon conversion, says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right, back in the book of Esther, we see King Ahasuerus seal his edicts with his signature signet ring. In the own history of our state and Commonwealth in Virginia, well, shortly before July 4th of 1776, when they claimed independence from Britain, men like George Mason and George Wythe created an official and unique seal for the state of Virginia, saying that the state of Virginia has its own seal, is its own thing. And likewise, God has sealed us with his imprint of the Spirit to mark us as his people, that we are now God's people because he has sealed us with the Spirit. And this wasn't like something that the Lord did kind of haphazardly in the moment. Hey, notice how Paul describes the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 13. Paul could have said, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit, but he includes a word there. What does he say? Promised Holy Spirit. This was God's plan from all along. And that is promised throughout the Old Testament. Hey, places like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, he promises to pour out his Spirit upon his people. Hey, look with me at one of these examples in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. This is actually the same passage that Peter takes up in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. This passage says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit." I love that. Pour out my Spirit like rain, like a thunderstorm on all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." I love this last line. "Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Friends, the Holy Spirit is not something that has been given to a certain status of Christians. There are no varsity Christians with the Spirit and JV Christians without the Spirit. Hey, many people look at this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they say it's like a second blessing. You know, you have to reach the next rung on the Christian ladder in order to be baptized by the Spirit. But I think what this passage is showing us, Joel, Ephesians, and various others, is that the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes the believer upon conversion for all times and all places. It is a once-for-all baptism that the Spirit does upon his people. And friends, I just want to encourage you this morning that we are in the time that Joel prophesied about. You remember back in Numbers 11 where Moses kind of prophetically looks forward and he says, "I wish that the Lord would put his Spirit on all people." Well, now he has. I love how one of my pastors in Raleigh, a guy named Tony Marita, he worded it like this. He said, "Moses desired it, Joel predicted it, Peter declared it, and you and I are in it." Praise the Lord. Now, going back to this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is a, depending on what denominational background you come from, this has a lot of weight to it. Some of you came from denominational backgrounds that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and even the act in Pentecost in Acts 2 was seen as something to be reduplicated over and over and over again. Hey, but as I mentioned beforehand, I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit seals the believer once and for all at the time of conversion. Last week, Mark Petersburg, he hit you with some deep quotes, didn't he, right? Some quotes that you had to really stare at and make sense of. And he introduced, I mean, those were great quotes, and he introduced complicated terms like the economic trinity and many others. Well, I'm going to give you a very academic quote this morning, all right? And I need you to lean in to focus with me. Hey, I'm pulling my own Mark Petersburg here, all right? So this is a quite the deep quote, and I need you guys to lean in here, all right? So here we go. Kevin DeYoung says this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Baptism in the Spirit is like that wonderful waterfall of glaze that pours over a Krispy Kreme donut moving down the conveyor belt. Every donut gets it, and every donut is much better for it." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I know some of y'all out here eating plain donuts. You need to stop that right now. Some of y'all see that donut box at work, and you go right for the plain. Quit it right now. Don't quench the Spirit. Anyways, I digress here. I didn't even finish the quote. Let me finish the quote here. DeYoung says, "In a similar way, Jesus baptizes us in the Spirit that we might know his power and be awash in his blessings." Amen. I'm glad I could make your lunch decision for you here, friends, this morning. Straight up donuts, no nutritional value. Here we go. But I want to remind us that this is good news for us, that the Lord has not just saved us from our sins and left us to fend for ourselves, but he has saved us from our sins and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And that seal will not be broken. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So Paul has looked at the sealing of the Spirit in verse 13 upon belief in the gospel. And now he says the sealing of the Spirit has significant implications on the believer's assurance of their future standing. Hey, we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon the point of salvation, but we don't believe that the Holy Spirit's only role is to do that, and that the Holy Spirit continues to fill us, as we'll talk about next week a little bit in the ongoing work of the Spirit. He continues to fill us and guide us in mission and lead us in a sanctified life. But he also, what he does is he uses that sealing as a promise of our future inheritance as the people of the Lord. And if this passage couldn't get any more glorious, I think it does in verse 14. So let me go ahead and read 14 in its entirety, and we'll take it each clause at a time. Verse 14, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That first clause, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Some of your translations have down payment. Some translations have guarantee. Hey, this idea here is that it's a legal term that brings with it future obligations. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a guarantee, as a down payment, as an initial deposit, which has future implications. Hey, you know this from your own experience, right? When you buy a house, you know, you buy a two-bedroom, 1,200-foot house in this area for $2.5 million, and you know, you put a down payment of $250K and didn't even affect your mortgage payment. Hey, you put that down payment down, and what it does is it's a first installation that promises the lender that that money will be paid back eventually, that that transaction will be completed. And as amazing as it is here, Paul uses that analogy with the Holy Spirit. He says that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a down payment, a first installation that guarantees that the transaction will be completed. Now, the question naturally then is, what is that transaction? We'll look at that second clause in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, there's a little bit of a translation issue here. Okay, as the translation I've put on the screen, that's the ESV, renders it until we acquire possession of it. Other translations that you might have say until God acquires the purchased possession or something like that. In Greek, it's actually pretty neutral. In Greek, it says until the redemption of the possession. So there's not any sort of explicit ownership in that clause. And so some translations, like maybe the one you have in front of you, say that until the redemption of God's possession, or until God redeems the purchased possession, or something like that. They render it that the Father has given the Spirit as a down payment, and that the final transaction will be when God gets his people as an inheritance. And I think that's true and beautiful. That's a glorious truth in the gospel, that the Lord will have us in fullness one day. But I think there's slightly a little bit different nuance here. I think it's not just that God is acquiring the possession, but I think Paul is saying that because of that down payment, we will acquire possession of it. Okay, that God, keep in mind, in this text, God has given the down payment of the Spirit. Okay, therefore, God is promising something else to us. It's not that we have given God a down payment and that we are promising him something, that God has given us something and promised us a future transaction. And what is that transaction? Well, one day, as believers, we will be found fully and completely in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he comes back with his kingdom and permanently brings us into that kingdom where there will be no more tears or suffering or mourning anymore. That God is saying that I am giving you the seal of the Spirit to promise of the future inheritance that you have. You will see me face to face one day and reap every single blessing of being fully in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. I love how Wayne Grudem puts it. He puts it beautifully. There's no donut references in this quote, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. Grudem says, "When God gave us the Holy Spirit within, he committed himself to give all the further blessings of eternal life and a great reward in heaven with him. All who have the Holy Spirit within them, all who are truly born again, have God's unchanging promises and guarantee that the inheritance of eternal life in heaven will certainly be theirs. God's own faithfulness is pledge to bring that about." Friends, in the words of Philippians 1, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." In the words of Romans 8, "There is nothing that can snatch you out of the hand of your loving Heavenly Father." In the words of Psalm 125, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." Friends, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are sealed into eternity, and that seal will never, ever be broken. That is the good news of what this passage brings to us this morning, that we are Christ, that he is ours, and that nothing can separate us from his love. In Christ, you are secure. Finally, the section ends with a little phrase that Paul loves as well, "to the praise of his glory, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." God has chosen us, God has redeemed us, God has sealed us, and God has assured us that we are forever his, and he's done it all for his glory. And while it's primarily done for his glory, it also means that it is done for our good as well. So now that we've looked at this passage, I want us to look at three areas of reflection from this passage that we can bring into our own lives. Three areas of our lives that I think this passage says a lot about as we walk in the Spirit together. We're going to look at evangelism, community, and baptism. How this passage points us in the right direction of evangelism, community, and baptism. So let's start with evangelism here. As mentioned earlier, this passage touches on both the human and the divine aspects of our salvation. We hear the gospel and respond in faith. That's kind of the human element of it. But we also realize that it's been God's Spirit that's been orchestrating the whole thing the whole time. And this influences the way that we see our own salvation. As we talked about earlier, there's no ordinary salvation story because of the Lord's work there. But it should also influence the way that we see the potential salvation stories of our non-believing friends and neighbors and family members. We need to acknowledge that the act of salvation in their lives is nothing less than an act that only God can do by the power of his Spirit. We cannot force anyone to become a Christian. We cannot argue anyone into the faith. But rather, in our own evangelism efforts, we need to be fully and prayerfully asking the Lord to change hearts, that the Spirit would do a great work in our neighborhoods, a great work in our offices, a great work at our family gatherings, that he would turn hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh in the way that only he can do. But we also need to acknowledge that we have a responsibility here, that we have a responsibility. Paul says to the Ephesians that they believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit when? When they heard the word of truth. Elsewhere to the Romans, Paul writes this. He says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The Lord's ultimate role in salvation does not mean that we neglect this important and wonderful responsibility, that we bring the gospel to people and pray that the Lord would allow them to respond in belief and seal their hearts for the day of salvation. This is why we led our shepherd groups through the engagement project last fall. I really appreciated so many of you are faithful members and leaders of shepherd groups. And when I came as one of your pastors last summer, One of the first things we did was from the elders down, we decided to bring our shepherd groups through this thing called the Engagement Project, which helped our church members meet their neighbors with hospitality and acts of kindness and spiritual conversations and the gospel message. And I know some of y'all put those videos on 1.25 speed, little long lectures there. But I appreciated how you really got your arms around this thing, and I've been so encouraged to hear about the stories that have come from those encounters of hospitality and evangelism with your neighbors. I'm greatly appreciated them, and I just want to encourage you to continue to do that work. Continue to put in the work of ministering well to your neighbors. Continue to put in the work of bringing meals over to them, inviting your kids to play with their kids, and so on and so forth. But through it all, let's be praying that the Holy Spirit would do what only the Holy Spirit can do, which is allow them to respond in belief and be sealed. So that's evangelism, first reflection. Second is on the topic of community. Community. 1 Corinthians 12:13 reads, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." When you responded in faith to the gospel and sealed with the Spirit, this was not just an individual encounter or phenomena. Okay, it was an individual encounter. The Lord has saved you. He has changed your life from to be one of a new creation, from your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's an individual experience, but it's not just an individual experience. It is inherently a corporate one, that the Holy Spirit seals you, but then seals you into a community of the worldwide body of believers. Okay, if I'm going to throw my southern accent, which I don't have, I'm from the Northeast, but if I'm going to throw my southern accent onto verse 13, you notice that all the second person pronouns in verse 13 are plural. Okay, verse 13, "In him y'all also, when y'all heard the word of truth, the gospel of y'all's salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised singular Holy Spirit." So he seals y'all corporately, and he brings you into one unified body, one unified baptism in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, you were adopted into a family. When the Lord saved you, he brought you into his house, but it's not just you and your father chilling in that house by yourselves. You have siblings now. You have brothers and sisters. Okay? And it's our job as Christians to promote a unified spirit in the body of believers that reflects this sealed corporate identity. You cannot become a Christian and walk into the house of your adopted father and say, "I'm cool with you, but not your kids." That doesn't work like that. Okay? And let me just encourage you, if you have been keeping the local church at arm's length, if you have been stiff-arming Christian community in your life, you are not just denying yourself of a fringe blessing of your Christian life, but you are denying the very corporate identity of the Spirit sealing your heart. Because the Spirit has brought you into something. And look, I've heard some terrible church stories. All right, I don't want to belittle any sort of pain or hurt that you have experienced in previous local churches and that's making you reluctant about coming back into a local church setting. I don't want to minimize that at all. But I do want to say that your joy, your responsibility, your very identity is a communal identity. And if you don't have a local church, come be a part of ours. You can take one small step this morning. Fill out that Connect card, bring it to the welcome desk out in the lobby, and let's get you started. You don't need to come in and all of a sudden be a ministry leader right away. We wouldn't allow you to do that anyways, but you get my point. Hey, just take one small step. Hey, get in contact with us. Let's begin this process of getting to know one another. And for some of you, this church is going to be the family that you decide to pour yourselves into. Hey, but there's also many great local Bible-believing churches in this area. Find one. I'd rather you be a member of another local Bible-believing church than a Christian vagabond out here. Hey, go find a local church, and as an expression of your corporate sealed identity in the Spirit, plug into that body and become a faithful member. So evangelism, community, and now baptism. Baptism is the gift given to us as a means of identification. The outward identification of baptism signifies the inward identification of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a gift to yourself. It's a gift to your church. It's a gift to the world to publicly demonstrate that the Spirit, that the work the Spirit has done in your life is true. And we get to celebrate with you upon your baptism. And if you have placed your faith in Christ and have not been baptized yet, let me just encourage you, don't put it off any longer. We want to celebrate with you. I'm looking forward to the baptisms next week that we get to experience together. I remember several weeks ago when Emily Holt got baptized, she said, you know, I've been putting this off for too long, but it's time to take a step in obedience. And I hope that encouraged you. Hey, if you have been walking with the Lord for a long time but have not been baptized, let's make it happen. Go to restinbible.org, see the resources tab, and there's a believer's baptism tab on that website where you can learn more about baptism and fill out a baptism form, then we can get to know you. And if you truly are in Christ, we would love to be able to baptize you as a sign of identification. Friends, I pray that this passage would ring true in your life, and that if you have not placed your faith in Christ Jesus, that we would see you profess faith in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus, be sealed by the Holy Spirit, and be baptized as a sign of identification that you belong to Christ and you belong to his body. Friends, the Holy Spirit has sealed us upon belief, and he has secured us unto the day of salvation. And that is good news for us. And we're going to celebrate this good news in a little bit by taking the Lord's Supper together. If baptism is a means of identification that a person has been sealed by the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is a means of identification that we continue to walk in the Spirit and live in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the sealing has marked us upon belief and is shown in baptism, but the sealing of the Spirit continues to mark us as believers, and we show that through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, because we believe that, we also believe that the Lord's Supper is for believers. And if you're not a Christian with us this morning, I would just ask you to refrain from partaking in the elements together. That we see this as something for believers, but we do hold out something better than this to you. We hold out Jesus Christ himself. That you would not just take something that represents his body and blood, but that you would take the Spirit of the Lord who is slain, that you would take on his body and blood, that you would identify with his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for the rest of us, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together, but we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. I already hear y'all breaking off those seals. But what's going to happen is in a little bit I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to come up, and we're going to sing one final song together called The Everlasting Love of God, just celebrating the fact that we are in Christ and we are sealed in his Spirit. And at different parts in that song, we're going to go ahead and take the elements together, and we're going to do so while remaining standing. So we're switching up a little bit, but I have full confidence in you guys. So it's great to be with you all this morning. It's great to look at his word and to delight in the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed us as his children. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, it almost feels trite and too casual to say that your Spirit has become a down payment for us that promises future blessings. And yet that's what we read in your word here, that you have sealed your people with your Spirit. And that sealing of the Spirit means that we will be fully caught up with you in your kingdom one day. Lord, I pray that this truth would encourage us this morning, that we would delight in the fact that we are yours, that we would delight in the fact that the Spirit has sealed us for the day of salvation, and that we continue to walk in the Spirit. Lord, I pray that this act of the initial act of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the sealing role, would be one that we celebrate. And next week, I pray that we would also celebrate the fact that your Spirit goes with us as we walk with you. Jesus, we are so grateful to be your children. Father, we are so grateful to be your children. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.